Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're preaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, and we're going to look at a portion beginning in verse number 29. Luke chapter 5, verse number 29. The Bible says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke chapter number 5 in your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter number 5. By the way, did you see the NFL headlines this week? Mike Rosenberg tweeted and said that the NFL just finished in the month of September, just finished a calendar month without any player arrests. The NFL, September, the entire month, not one arrest of an NFL player. That had not happened in 6 years. First time in 6 years that a calendar month went by without one arrest of an NFL player. But Mike Rosenberg also tweeted that September was the first time in 15 years that they went a calendar month during the football season. First time in 15 years during the season that the NFL went an entire month without one NFL player being arrested. He went on to tweet and said the NFL went a month without a player arrest reported after averaging an arrest per week for the last 5 years. An arrest per week, every week for the last 5 years until September. September, they went 4 weeks without an arrest. Now, you'd think that the NFL team only hires bad people to be on their team. Would that be a fair assumption? Well, I want you to know that the NFL learned that from Jesus Christ. This morning, we're learning from God's Word that good people can't go to heaven. Jesus only puts bad people on His team. I want you to consider that for just a moment this evening. Jesus Christ only invites bad people to play on His team. So I guess the NFL got it from a pretty good source to hire all the bad people who get arrested every week through the year. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we're watching Jesus Christ put together His team. We've been watching Him put together His team. This portion of Luke's Gospel records Jesus Christ hand-selecting certain individuals to be on His team. This is the team that Jesus Christ is going to use to win the world. He is going to change the world. He is going to use this team to impact the world. And He's hand-picking His team players. Now, we have watched that in this portion of Luke, every time He hand-picks a player and puts them on His team, that then there's a portion, a teaching portion, where we have some lessons taught. It's almost as if the coach adds someone to the team and then shares some of his coaching sessions. Then He adds somebody to the team, and then He shares some of His coaching sessions. And we've got the hand-picked choices of the team players, followed by what Jesus taught them about the game, so they would understand the game that His team is playing, so they could be effective team players on the team. Now, we watched Jesus Christ handpick 4 fishermen. And He picked those fishermen and He called them to come and follow him. He added them to his team. And then there was a narrative section where we have Jesus mentoring or coaching his team. And he taught two lessons. Number one, that the game is all about changing lives. And number two, the game is all about forgiving sin. The game of Christianity is all about God changing bad people by forgiving their sins and making them his children. Then, after teaching those lessons following the selection of those four fishermen, Jesus then handpicks a thief, a rebel, a traitor, a wicked man named Levi, also named, his name was changed to Matthew. We learned about him in the last lesson. We saw how Jesus Christ saw this man, Matthew or Levi. He was a tax collector, which we went into a little bit of the history and what that meant. This was a rebel against God, a rebel against Israel. This is a traitor. This is a thief. He has padded his pockets by stealing from the people he collects taxes from. He had extracted extravagant taxes from the people, sent the required amount to the Roman government, the usurpers, the domineering power that enslaved Israel. He stole the money of his own countrymen and sold it and sent it to the enemy. And then he kept back a portion of it for his own life. And he was living a lavish life as a thief and as a traitor against God and Israel. And Jesus Christ handpicks him and says, I would like for you to be on my team. I want you to understand, good people can't go to heaven. Only bad people can go to heaven. Jesus hand-selected Levi, and Levi immediately turned away from his profession, everything that he had, everything that he had done. He immediately repented, turned his life and heart over to Jesus Christ, and joined Jesus' team. Now it's time for the little narrative section. This little narrative section is going to take about three different messages to look at. They're the lessons that Jesus is teaching the team about the game. And the one particular thought that we're considering for a few moments this morning is that how that Jesus Christ taught Matthew and the disciples that good people can't go to heaven. Each of the narrative sections revolves around the question why. If you're interested, just in your own reading, you see that in verse number 30, in the middle of the verse, why? If you come down to verse 33, you'll find the question, why? And if you come down to chapter 6, in verse number 2, you'll find the question, why? And three times the question why is asked, and Jesus Christ answers the question why to mentor the team, to coach the team, to teach them something about this game of Christianity and what the team has to understand about the game in order to be an effective team player. Now, the one particular truth we want to capture this morning is that good people can't go to heaven. Let's start with the story. You see in your little worksheet, little sermon worksheet this morning, that there are three statements under number one, the story. Simple story, three statements. Statement number one, a challenge. Verse number 30, Jesus Christ has called Matthew. By the way, verse number 29, Levi made him a great feast in his own house. He, as soon as he got saved, the first thing he wanted to do is he wanted all of his sinner friends to meet Jesus. And so the first thing he did when he got saved is he told all of his friends that he was going to put on a big dinner at his house. And he went out and got all the food and all the beverage and all the things that he was going to serve at the big feast. And he invited all of his friends. Now, who were his friends? Well, verse number 29 tells us that there was a great company of publicans publicans. That's the old word, the Bible word for the tax collectors, the ones who had gone to work for the enemy, Roman government, who had enslaved Israel. And so all of the traitors, all of the thieves, all of the turncoats have been invited to his house. And the Bible says, and others. Well, that's a polite way of saying, and other sinners. Because you see, if you go back to Matthew's account, the phrase is publicans and sinners. And even in this account, when you come down to verse number 30, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? So Matthew, Levi, invited a whole house full of his buddies, all of his fellow tax collectors and others. And the word others, by the way, is a unique term in the Greek language. It means others of the same kind. There's two different words translated other. There's other of a different kind, and there's other of the same kind. This is other of the same kind. In other words, all of the publicans and others of the same kind, the same bunch of wicked, bad people. There were probably prostitutes there. There were probably drunkards there. There were people of whatever in your mind you conjure up as this is a really bad person. That's who was at Levi's house. All of the thieves and others of the same kind. And they all come to his house for dinner, and he invites Jesus to come and spend the evening. Now, this wasn't a quick pop in, grab a bite to eat, and pop out. This is a table low to the ground and mats and people kind of lounging on the mats, maybe on one elbow, and they're around the table, and they were probably there for hours. This is a social event. Jesus Christ has been invited as the guest of honor to preach to all of his crowd, all of Levi's crowd, all of Levi's sinful buddies. That's the backdrop for the question why. You see, that didn't meet protocol for religious people. Religious people wouldn't be caught dead in a crowd like that. Religious people wouldn't be anywhere near a crowd like that. And yet Jesus Christ spent the evening with that crowd of people. And the religious people, called in the Bible the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people who had distorted Judaism and distorted the Word of God and had come up with this self-righteous religion that they saw themselves as being very good people. And they sneered at what Jesus Christ was doing. And so here's a challenge. The challenge is found in verse number 30, where the scribes and the Pharisees murmured. They're grumbling and complaining and murmuring. They're looking in the windows. They wouldn't go in that. They wouldn't be caught dead in Levi's house. But they're watching through the windows. They're looking in there. What is Jesus doing in that crowd? What would a rabbi be doing in that crowd? And they grumbled and they murmured. And they said to Jesus' disciples that were not in the house, disciples that were out on the street, they said to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Why would you stoop to spend time with those bad people? Why would you even allow yourself to be in the same room as those bad people? And it was a challenge. They weren't looking for an answer. It was a sneer. It was a challenge. It was a complaint. It was a put down. We wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Why do you do that? I mean, my self-righteousness would not allow me. Why do you do that? It's a challenge. Now I want you to see the second statement. I call it a no-brainer. My generation said it's a no-brainer. Now, another generation, maybe my son's generation, would say this is a duh moment. Duh. I mean, it's a no-brainer. Jesus Christ's reply In verse number 31, Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." I mean, this is a no-brainer. Well, people don't need a doctor. And just imagine, you call up the doctor, you make an appointment. So you go to the doctor, keep your appointment, you go into the doctor, you go into the examination room, you're sitting there in the examination room, and you're waiting. Finally, the doctor walks in. The doctor sits down in the little chair, and the doctor looks at you and says, "How can I help you today?" And you say, "Nothing really. I just thought I'd stop by and have a chat. How's your day going, doc?" No, I wouldn't do that. No, if I'm going to go to the doctor, I'm going to go to the doctor because I need a doctor. And Jesus Christ said, "You know why I sit down with a thief, with an immoral person, with a bad person? Because they need a doctor. And you know what? Why I don't go to good people? Because good people don't need a doctor. If you're well, you don't need a doctor. It's a no-brainer. You only need a doctor if you're sick." That was Jesus' no-brainer, duh moment comment. But he follows it up with a profound claim. I want you to see the profound claim in verse number 32. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this is a profound claim. Jesus Christ said, "I did not come for good people. I don't save good people. I don't call good people. Good people can't be on my team. I only put on my team bad people. Sinners. Rebels. Ungodly people." What kind of a claim is this? Have you ever thought about that? What is he saying? Notice what he's saying. Jesus said, "I came." That is the claim of exclusivity. He didn't say me and the other religions of the world came. He didn't say me and Allah came. He didn't say me and Buddha came. He didn't say me and Confucius came. Jesus Christ's audacious claim is, first of all, a claim to exclusivity. I came. Our Bible tells us that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We know that culture has changed, and that is now a horrible thing to declare that you believe. The exclusivity of Christianity. In today's culture, the exclusivity of Christianity is not politically correct. If you say that Jesus is the only way to the Father, you would be quoting Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not supposed to be quoted in this culture, because Jesus Christ is wrong in the eyes of this culture. Jesus' claim is, first of all, a claim to exclusivity. The Bible says in Acts that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, the name Jesus Christ. One name given under God. Not Jesus and a list of other religious leaders or world religious figures that can get to heaven. No, Jesus said, "I came." It harkens back to the burning bush, doesn't it? Where the bush is on fire and Moses is there at the burning bush and the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And Moses, it catches his attention. He's never seen something burn that the fuel did not burn up. The bush is on fire, but there's fire there, but the bush, the leaves are still healthy and the branches are still healthy. And he comes over and it catches his attention. And God said, "I am that I am. And Jesus Christ said, I am come. Jesus is Jehovah God who came, and he didn't come to save well people. He didn't come to save good people. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Jesus Christ's claim is, first of all, a claim to exclusivity. He is the only way. But I want you to notice something else. He said, I didn't come for good people. That's the claim of rejection. I didn't come for good people. I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come to save good people. Any of you good? You're outside. You can't even go to heaven. If you're good, you can't go to heaven. He didn't come for good people. He didn't come to call righteous people. This is the claim of rejection. Because Jesus rejects good people. And then here's another thought. It's also a claim of grace. Because he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. That's grace. I didn't come to call those who are good enough. I didn't come to call those who got all their boxes checked. You got baptized, you joined the church, you gave to the Rotary Club, you did this, you did this, you did this. You're a good person. You can't go to heaven. You won't be permitted. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save people who are sinners. And that's why grace is what salvation's all about. Marvelous grace. If it wasn't for grace, where would I be? Wandering down some pointless road to nowhere. My salvation up to me. I'm just trying my best. If I make it to heaven, I'll make it because I was good enough. No. I'll be wandering down that lonely road to nowhere and end up in hell. Because I was trying to be a good person. And depending on my goodness to get me to heaven. And Jesus Christ made a profound claim. He said, I'm the only answer that can fix your problem, and I won't fix the problem of good people. But I will fix the problem of bad people, of sinful people, of people whose lives are undone before a holy God, people who have no hope. Down through the history of Christianity, the gospel claim of Jesus Christ has lifted countless millions of broken, sin-cursed souls to victory and changed their lives and made them children of the heavenly King. Do you understand? Do you understand that down through the history of Christianity, prostitutes have gotten saved, drunkards have gotten saved, murderers have gotten saved, bad people have gotten saved. Remember the old, this is still on the radio, you can still listen to them. The old Unshackled. Remember the old Unshackled? You can still hear that same old organ, that old pipe organ, playing on the Unshackled intro. And then you'll hear the story of a bad person who wandered into the Pacific. What was it? What's the name of that one in Chicago? Pacific Garden. It's not on the Pacific, that's in Chicago. Wandered in the mission, broken, ruined, undone, life in shambles, just needed a warm bed and a hot cup of soup. But he got a message of grace. And he heard how he could be born again. And he got saved. And God changed his life. He didn't murder anymore, and he didn't drink anymore, and he didn't commit acts of immorality anymore. And God changed his life. And then his life was recorded and put on the radio for everyone to enjoy. A changed life. Down through 2,000 years of Christianity, the gospel call of Jesus Christ is not a call to good people. Good people can't go to heaven. Good people aren't invited to heaven. Good people aren't allowed to go to heaven. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. And that's the grace of God. The grace of God that makes salvation available to bad people. Well, that's the story. That's the story. Simple story. Profound, but simple. But it requires that we think a little bit about what he just said. What do you mean, Jesus, when you say good people can't go to heaven? What do you mean? You don't even invite good people to go to heaven. And so I've got to get you to see the theology behind the story. Because the theology behind the story makes it all fall into place. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. It'll just be about, four books on towards the end of the Bible from where you are in Luke. Romans chapter number 3. Here's the theology behind the story. The big question is, who are these righteous people that are excluded from the invitation to heaven? Who are the good people that aren't allowed to go to heaven? Who are the good people that Jesus doesn't even invite to come to heaven? Who are these good people, these righteous people? In Romans chapter number 3, we have the amazing theology behind the story. I want to pick up in verse number 9. Romans chapter 3, verse number 9. What then are we, and if you read the context, that's the Jewish people, better than they, that's the Gentile people. So in other words, after 2.5 chapters of talking about this glorious salvation that God offers, the question comes up, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Are we Jews more righteous than the Gentiles? I mean, the Gentiles, they're Gentiles. We know they're bad people. I mean, the Gentiles are really bad, but us Jews, are we Jews better than those despicable Gentiles? No. In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, by the way, verses 10 through 18 starts with the phrase, as it is written. Each one of those statements is a quote from the Old Testament. You can reference them back. You can read every one of them in the Old Testament. All God is doing is quoting the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, as the New Testament, makes a very simple, bold declaration. There are no good people. There are no good people. There's no such thing as a good person. Good people can't go to heaven, but the good news is there aren't any good people that can't go to heaven. Because there are no good people. A good person has never lived. A good person has never walked the earth. There's never been a good person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All these Pharisees and scribes that have their thumbs carefully tucked under their lapels, that are looking in the window, that are mocking and sneering and grumbling amongst themselves, and they look at the disciples and they say, what is your master, what is your rabbi doing in there with those sinful people? I'm too good to associate with those kind of people. And they were so filled with pride. They were so filled with arrogancy. They were so filled with self-righteousness. They thought, I'm such a good person. I go to church. I give money to the poor. I do this. I do that. I do the other. I got baptized. I'm such a good person. And they sneered at Jesus, who's taken time to give the gospel to a prostitute, to witness to a drunkard, to tell the gospel to a thief that is stealing from his neighbors and giving it to the enemy Roman Empire. They're too good to ever do what those people are doing. And so Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear that it's people like those in that room that he came to save. You Pharisees that think you're righteous, you Pharisees that think you're such a good person that you're going to make it to heaven because of how good you are, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There is no righteous people except for in the figment of the imagination of the proud who thinks they're good enough to earn God's favor. And in their imagination of prideful self-righteousness, that's the only place a righteous person exists. And it's a figment of their own imagination. Ah, but look at where this passage goes. Verse number 19, we're looking at the theology behind the story. The theology behind the story is that there are no righteous people. Verse number 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, is saith to them that are under the law." Why did God give us the law? Can't I keep the law and earn goodness? Can't I keep the Ten Commandments and be a good person? Can't I try real hard to keep the commandments and be a really good person? Isn't there a big old set of scales up there in heaven somewhere? And when I get to heaven, all the times that I kept the law is going to be like this. And all the times I sinned is going to be like this. And we're going to find out, was I a good enough person to go to heaven? Or was I a bad enough person to go to hell? Isn't there a balance scale to determine whether or not I was good? Why did God give us the law? Did He give us the law so we could see how good we can be? Well, here's what we know. The law was given to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. You know, when you start really taking a look at those Ten Commandments, especially if you listen to how Jesus Christ described the Ten Commandments, and you start going down that list of Ten Commandments and you say, okay, I'm going to see if I'm good. And so you start going down the list of the Ten Commandments and you start looking at some of those commandments. And then you start seeing whether you measure up to the standard of God's measure of goodness. And you say, well, I've never murdered anybody. But then you listen to Jesus say, but I say unto you, if you've hated a person in your heart, you have the seed of murder already in you. And you have murdered in your heart. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never cheated on my spouse. I've never shacked up with someone I'm not married to. I've never committed immorality. And then you hear Jesus say, have you ever looked at a person and had a lustful thought? You've already committed adultery in your heart. And all of a sudden, you start going down through the Ten Commandments and you start measuring your life by God's standard of what is good. And all of a sudden you realize what this theology is saying. There aren't any good people. There is none righteous. And so what does the Ten Commandments do for me? Why did God give me the law? He gave me the law so that I could read it to find out what God thinks about myself. And you know what it does? It causes my mouth to be stopped. Until I read the Ten Commandments, I can talk to somebody and I can say, Dr. Bob, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I go to church, I give money, I do this, I do that. And then Brother Bob, he gets out the Ten Commandments and says, could you check these off? And all of a sudden I go, and my mouth is stopped from saying, well, I've done this and I've done that and I'm good. And I. And the Ten Commandments stops my mouth. And down inside my heart, I begin to feel very uneasy. We call it conviction of the Spirit of God. And I realize I'm in trouble with my Creator. My religion can't fix this problem. I have no goodness. I am a bad person. I have broken God's laws in my heart. And all of a sudden, I begin to feel guilty. I feel dirty inside. And some people will go through a time that they'll try to turn over a new leaf. They'll say, I've got to fix this. I've got to do better. And so they try real hard to be real good. And then a thought goes across their mind and they say, where did that thought come from? And then something happens and they find themselves telling a lie to cover their tracks before they even thought about it. And they say, I can't believe I said that. And they try to turn over a new leaf and be a better person. You know what they find out? They find out I can't be a better person. I am bad. At the core of my being, I am bad. That's what the impact of the law is. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments. God wasn't under the illusion that somebody might be able to be good enough to go to heaven. And here, if you can keep these ten, you can make it. God's not under any delusion. We're under the delusion. We're under the delusion that we think we can be good enough. So God gave us the Ten Commandments to strip us of our own self-delusion of self-righteous pride and arrogancy. And all of a sudden we stop talking about how good we are. All of a sudden our heart begins to feel guilt. I have rebelled against my Creator. I'm in trouble with my God. I am a bad person at the core of my being. I'm a sinner. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody will ever be justified in the sight of God by keeping the law, by the deeds of the law. The law merely gives us a knowledge of how sinful we are. I didn't know how bad I was until I read the Ten Commandments. And then when I listened to Jesus explain the Ten Commandments, man, I'm worse than I thought I was. I'm in a bigger mess than I thought I was in. That's why God gave us the law. Not to give us something to earn His favor with, but to strip our self-delusion and to leave us guilty with a knowledge of just how bad we are. Now, does God leave us that way? Does He leave us in the muck and the mire of our own wicked, bad, sinful person? No. Verse number 21 says, but now. Don't you love those but nows in the Bible? Real bad picture. But now. This is grace. This is what Jesus Christ gave to Levi. This is what Jesus Christ was offering to the drunkards and the prostitutes and the thieves and the liars that Levi invited to his home for dinner. This is the offer of salvation that Jesus Christ makes to bad people. Everyone's a bad person. Good people can't go to heaven because Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. And when we realize how bad we are, when we realize how desperately we need God to fix our problem, God says, but now. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested by the witnessing of the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. God doesn't ask me to live a righteous life to earn heaven. Jesus already lived the righteous life. And God is willing to give me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not if I do enough good things to earn it, but He gives me the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith plus works, not faith plus earning it, not faith plus baptism, not faith plus church membership, not faith plus do your best, not faith plus nothing. The righteousness of God is put to my account because of what Jesus did when He lived a righteous life. And He went to the cross to pay the penalty for all the bad things I've done. And then He says, I'll give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You'll put your faith and trust in Him. Wow. That's grace. That's an amazing salvation by a loving God who doesn't even invite good people to go to heaven. But He died for bad people. And He offers this wonderful gift of salvation to bad people. So verse number 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 25. This is theology. You didn't know you were going to get a theology lesson on Sunday morning. Thought you were going to get some nice little stories. Well, this is the theology behind the nice little story. Verse number 25 says, "Whom God hath set forth," talking about Jesus Christ, "God set forth." That means put on display. That means put up a banner. The banner is Jesus Christ. Put up the banner. Set forth Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to make some declarations. The first thing Jesus Christ is going to declare is that God is propitiated. That's the word that Steve Pettit talked about last Sunday morning. God is appeased. God looks at you and God says, "You are a bad person, James. You're a bad person." And then Jesus Christ is put up on a billboard. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for James. And Jesus Christ makes a declaration. He says, "James, God was really mad at you about your sin. But now God is propitiated. He's no longer angry. Because Jesus Christ was put to death in James' place. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty that James deserved to pay. And when God used to be mad at James because of James' sin, Jesus Christ is set forth on a billboard saying, God is no longer angry over your sin. He's propitiated. He's appeased. He's satisfied with the death of His Son." Then He makes a second declaration. "Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins." Jesus Christ declares, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Jesus on the billboard making a declaration, God's no longer mad. He's forgiven you of your sins that you committed in the past. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time and your sins of the present, Jesus Christ has forgiven you all your sins in the past. Jesus Christ forgives you of all your sins now. And God is satisfied with the price Jesus paid to save your soul. You see, there aren't any good people. Good people can't go to heaven. Good people aren't invited to heaven. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. He died for people who are bad enough they deserve hell. Have you ever seen yourself bad enough that you deserve hell? If you've never seen yourself bad enough to realize you deserve hell, you don't understand what God says about you. And you study the Ten Commandments and it'll end up leaving you with your mouth shut, your heart guilty, and you'll be saying, "Oh, I'm a bigger mess than I thought I was." And that's where God enters into the picture and puts up the billboard of Jesus Christ. And if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, through His blood, verse number 25 said, a propitiation through faith in His blood. He declares His righteousness on your account, forgiving you of all the sins of the past, forgiving you of all the sins of the present, through faith in His blood, trusting what He did on Calvary as the remedy and as the payment price for your sin. God will save you by His grace. Verse 27 says, well, is there any boasting then? No, there's no boasting. Because I'm not a good person that can boast that I made it to heaven because I was religious. Because because I was a good person. Now there's no boasting. Because the only people in heaven are bad people who came to the point that they knew that Jesus died for bad people. And when Jesus Christ washed their sin away, gave them the gift of the righteousness of God, when they put their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God forgave them of their sins. They'll be in heaven, not because of what they did. They'll be in heaven because of what Jesus did. No boasting. Boasting's excluded. There is no boasting. No. We're going to conclude that we're justified by God's grace. The last verse of the story that we read said that Jesus Christ calls sinners to repentance. You see, this isn't a deal where if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can go ahead and live your wicked, bad life, and when you die, you'll get to go to heaven anyway. No, no. When Matthew got saved, his life changed. He walked away from his thievery. He walked away from all of the extortion and everything that characterized his life. And he joined Jesus' team. And he became one of Jesus' team players. And he went out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God used him to write the first book of the New Testament. God changed his life. The woman caught in adultery, Jesus Christ says, go and sin no more. You see, when Jesus saves somebody, he doesn't leave us to be bad people and just let us into heaven anyway. If Jesus did that, we would say, Jesus, you're not a very good person. You're not a very good judge. Are you still there in Romans? I meant to read this. Let me read this. Verse number, where is it? They took it out. Oh, on the wrong page. There it is. Verse number 26. Verse number 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he is, that he might be just and the justifier. If a judge lets a known criminal go free with no repercussions, we say that's a bad judge. How can Jesus save you and let you go free and still be a just God? He is a just God and justifies you as if you'd never sinned. And the only way God can be both just and justifier is that God personally had to come to the earth, take your sins upon his own back, be brutally murdered in your place, died for you, so that your sin is not just glossed over as if it never occurred. Your sin is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, God can be a just God while he justifies you. But he expects you to change. Not by your strength. He changes you and makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Oh, grace! The grace of God in salvation. Are you saved today? Do you know you're saved? Have you been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you a bad person who God recreated into one of his children? Those are the people that go to heaven one day.